James chapter 5. We're going to pay particularly close attention to the end of verse 16. We will come back to James chapter 5, Lord willing, some other time. We've covered a number of aspects of prayer that are important from the scriptures, and we're talking now about prayer that is pleasing to God, prayer that is pleasing to God. And we talked about sincere praying last week, and this evening we're going to talk about holy praying, and specifically the need for the one praying to be holy. Okay, the one that is praying needs to be holy. We're going to see, along with that, that really our effectiveness in prayer is hitched to our holiness. Okay, our effectiveness in prayer is hitched to our holiness. A good example of this comes from the life of John Elias. And he was known particularly for his zeal for the Lord, his faithfulness, his obedience to the Lord, and also his prayerfulness. So horse races, this is in his biography. It says horse races were to be held on the same association at Manchester. I'm sorry, on the same day as the association in Manchester for the Methodists in 1830. Elias' spirit was much moved within him at the thoughts of them, and he prayed to the Lord most earnestly in the morning of that day to put a stop to them. There was something so remarkable in his prayer that someone observed, "Ahab must prepare his chariot and get away." Okay, so in 1 Kings 18, when the cloud is coming and it's growing like a hand after the drought, they tell Ahab, "You need to get in your chariot and go. it's time to get after it." So it says, "The sky became so dark soon afterwards that they were obliged to light the gas in most of the shops in the town, the gas lights. It began to rain very heavily about 11 o'clock and continued so until 5 o'clock the next day. The multitudes on the race ground were dispersed in less than half an hour, and it did not reassemble that year. It seems that the shower was confined to that vicinity." And so there's other instances like this. Particularly, I would encourage reading up on George Mueller. So 1800s, I believe he's part of the Brethren Church, loved the Lord a ton, started an orphanage, and basically wouldn't ask for money, but would just pray and believe the Lord. And they would sit down without food on the table with these orphans and pray for their meal, asking the Lord to bring it and bless it. And then they'd get a knock on the door that the guy with the milk cart, his wheel broke down outside, and so all that milk is going to spoil. He can't get it anywhere. And then someone shows up with a bunch of bread randomly. Things like that. And not just like one instance, but over and over again. Okay, and there's, I think, a number of things that go into the Lord wonderfully, powerfully answering prayer like that. But one of them is the righteousness of the one praying. Okay, Thomas Watson has a statement to the effect that basically sin stops God's ears and righteousness keeps them open. We're going to talk more about how to understand that in the context of salvation, in the context of our position, being righteous before God. But what we're going to focus on specifically this evening is the need for us, the ones praying, to be holy. And so I'm going to, if you haven't already, go ahead and turn to James chapter 5. But I'm going to go ahead and read from verse 13 down through 18. And then we'll explain some of this. So this is what James writes. He says, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, And he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. So, like I said, specifically we're going to look at the end of verse 16, but just to kind of give us some context. So this is James's final instruction in this letter, and he's encouraging churches that are spread out most likely because of persecution. So this letter would have been, correspondence would have been passed around, and he begins this last bit of instruction by basically encouraging them to do what is befitting of their state. So he says, are you suffering? Then you need to pray. Are you cheerful? Then you need to sing praise. Are you sick? Call in the elders and have them pray over you and anoint you with oil in the name of the Lord. It's possible that the anointing with oil is a medicinal anointing, but I think it's probable that it was symbolic of the Holy Spirit anointing and bringing a healing. But James keeps going, and the text is really interesting, and I hope that we'll get the opportunity to revisit this in regards to the elders and anointing with oil and the prayer of faith specifically. But James says in verse 16, he says, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. I think it's probable that this is an instance in which someone is sick because they are sinning against the Lord. So it would be similar to 1 Corinthians 11, where there some in the Corinthian church were taking the Lord's supper in improperly. They were doing so sinfully. And some of them had gotten sick, and some of them had even died because of their sin. And so in this instance, it seems like James is saying, okay, you know what? If you're sick, and if you're sick because of sin, then you need to confess your sins to one another, and you need to pray for one another that you may be healed. But why should that work? You know, why should they do that with any sort of confidence? And James says next in verse 16, the prayer of the righteous person has great power as it is working. Okay, so confess your sins, have your brothers and sisters pray for you, because you can have confidence that those who are walking closely with the Lord, who know the Lord, their prayers are going to work. That's essentially what he's saying. Now, who's righteous? And We've talked about the fact that we know that we can't have really any confidence that we have access before the Lord in our praying unless we are reconciled to him through Christ. We'd obviously say that it is true that the repentant sinner, when they're turning away from their sin and trusting in Christ, God hears their prayers through Christ. But to have regular access with confidence, that happens through Jesus. But is that what James is getting at? Is that what he's talking about? Ask other saved people who are righteous. I don't think so, particularly because I think it's most probable that the person who's sick is in sin. So I think that James is speaking more specifically about believers who are living righteously, who are careful to live according to the will of God as seen in his word. Kurt Richardson, in his commentary on this text, says, James asserted the important relation between the virtue of righteousness and the quality of prayer for all believers. The essence of biblical righteousness is dependence upon God in all one's dealings. To be righteous is to live a life centered upon God and his word. So these two things are wed together, the righteousness of the one praying and the effectiveness of their prayers. And so we can ask ourselves, do we want to be effective in our praying? Yeah, you know, we should really want to be praying. We have this wonderful privilege to be able to come before the Lord in prayer, and we should want that to be as effective as possible. And so we, as those who pray, we must be holy, we must be righteous. And James gives an example in verses 17 and 18. And I love this example. So he says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. In 1 Kings 17, Elijah predicts a drought because of the wickedness of Ahab and Jezebel. And James here draws out that this was because Elijah prayed fervently that it might not rain. And James uses this as an example, noting that Elijah is of like nature with us. Which, when you read about Elijah, you think, super Christian. Like, you know, this guy is incredible. He's there with Moses at the Mount of Transfiguration, I think representing the prophets, while Moses represented the law and attesting to who Jesus was. And you read about him and the amazing things that he did. It is absolutely incredible when he's getting ready to be carried up by a chariot of fire in a whirlwind and not die, but just be beamed up to heaven, basically. Elisha asks the Lord to have a double portion of his spirit, right? A double portion, basically, of the like enabling that the Holy Spirit had given him for his prophetic ministry. And James here says that the prayer of a righteous person has great power in its working, and Elijah is an example of that, that you should be encouraged by as you seek the prayers of those around you who are righteous. Right? And that's an amazing thing. Elijah, wonderfully gifted for ministry, and the Holy Spirit inspires James to encourage normal believers in suffering churches with all sorts of sin going on. The Holy Spirit inspired James to encourage them to look at Elijah as an example to follow because he's of like nature with them. So, you know, when you get down to it, Elijah isn't any different than you. That's what James is saying. He was righteous, though. He lived for God. He obeyed God, and his prayers were effective. He stopped it from raining for 3.5 years. John Elias did the opposite for a day, you know. So that is incredible. But it's not the only biblical example, I think, that we have of this. I think if you go particularly through the Old Testament, there's a whole bunch of examples of this. So think about Abraham interceding for Lot so that he and his family wouldn't be swept away with Sodom and Gomorrah. Think about the number of times that Pharaoh asks Moses to plead before God on his behalf to end the plagues. And Moses pleads, and the Lord hears him. Or when Moses intercedes before the Lord on behalf of Israel in the golden calf. When Joshua spoke to the Lord and said, "Sun, stand still," and it did, and they were able to take vengeance on their enemies. Joshua 10:14 says, "There has been no day like it before or since when the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel." And it was such an incredible, miraculous event. He says, there's been no other day like it where the Lord did that. 1 Samuel 12, Samuel gives his farewell address to the people, and to prove their wickedness in asking for a king, he prays and asks the Lord to bring rain and thunder, and the Lord does it, like immediately, so that they all know the Lord is confirming Samuel's statement regarding their wickedness. 1 Kings 13, Jeroboam's hand becomes leprous as he stretches it out to command the seizure of the prophet, the man of God. And as soon as he sees that it's leprous, he asks the man of God to plead on his behalf, and he does, and it goes back to normal. So we could probably keep going. There are a number of instances that you might think of, but the point I think we should take away is exactly what James says at the end of verse 16. The prayer of the righteous person has great power as it is working. And why is that? And I think it's for a few reasons. It is not because prayer is meritorious. We've talked about this before. It's not like God is up there in heaven doling out answers to prayer in exchange for the currency of your righteousness. All prayer is owing to the mercy of God. So Joel Beakey quotes Anthony Burgess, who says, "Our prayers are not meritorious. They deserve not anything at God's hand." And Beakey goes on and he explains, "God does not give mercy because we pray, but he stimulates us to pray so that he may give us the mercy he intends for us. Our prayers are part of God's grace to us, for he gives us not just the opportunity to pray, but our actual prayers." So Really, your ability to pray and pray righteously before the Lord is Him working in you and affecting what He desires. So it's not that it can be meritorious. We're not earning our prayers, and what then? Why does it matter then if I am living righteously? If my sins are forgiven, why does it matter what I'm doing day to day? And I think what's helpful at this point is to have a distinction between our position before God and then our day-to-day relation with God. Okay, so in Christ, my position with God is fixed. I'm forgiven. There's no judgment or wrath for my sin any longer. But relationally, like a father with a son who is rebellious and disobedient, there can be a lack of fellowship. Or if the son is obedient, there can be harmony and great fellowship between the son and the father. And so, think about it. When your child is acting up, not wanting to listen, that is not the time for them to be asking for things. You know, they need to do something first before they ask for things. They need to be reconciled to you. So, and not in the sense of, okay, they're unadopted because they messed up, and now we got to go through all the paperwork to get them back in the family. No, it's a matter of relationally, like their position as your child is still there. That's absolutely true. That doesn't change, but the relationship needs fixing now. There's a break, and they need to confess their sins. They need to ask for forgiveness. Harmony needs to be reestablished. And once that harmony is reestablished, they're obedient. Good parents love to give their obedient kids what they ask for. Can't always do it, because sometimes they ask for silly things. Sometimes they ask at the wrong time, whatever it is. But in general, if your child is obeying and doing well, and it's peaceful, you're glad to give them what they ask for. So Ephesians 6:18, Paul instructs, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. Okay, praying at all times in the Spirit. So we're to pray in the Spirit, and that would assume, I believe, praying like in a way that is congruent with the fruit of the Spirit. Okay, so you are bearing the fruit of the Spirit while you are praying in the Spirit. And when we do that, we have communion with God. We aren't under the rod of discipline. We are more likely to pray according to God's will. And just by means of our communion with the Lord, I think we should have greater confidence in that instance that we'll receive what we ask for. If you're not walking in the fruit of the Spirit, but instead walking in the deeds of the flesh, you're not going to be able to pray in the Spirit. And you'll probably not pray according to the will of the Lord either, and there's less chance of you receiving what you will ask for. So Spurgeon, he's in a sermon, he's talking about in John 9, where Jesus heals the blind man. And the blind man's having this conversation with the religious leaders, and he's like, listen, we know that God doesn't hear sinners, so this man can't be a sinner if he healed me. Okay, so that's the context. And Spurgeon is explaining in what ways, in the sermon, in what ways that statement is true and what ways it's not true. And he says one of the ways that it's true he says, quote, I may here remark, by the way, that God will not hear even his own people when they are living in known sin. You must have noticed that remarkable declaration in Psalm 65, verse 18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Have you not found it so? My brethren and sisters who have been favored with the presence of God, when you have backslidden, when you have grieved the Spirit of God, have not your prayers returned empty to you? You used to ask and receive when you kept up constant, familiar intercourse with the Most High. You had but to express your desire, and it was granted to you. But you grew cold, worldly, careless. And now when you pray, it is like speaking into a brazen cauldron. Your words reverberate. They resound in your own ears, but they do not reach the ears of God. You go to the mercy seat and groan, but you bring your wants away with you. They are not supplied, and so groaning and groaning and groaning yet again, prayer has become a toilsome task with you, for no answer follows your supplication. Then he gives the answer. He says, ask the Lord to cleanse your heart, my brother. Then your power in prayer will come back to you. If you walk contrary to God, he will walk contrary to you, and your power in prayer will fail you. In any way give place to sin. I do not think that the blind man who had been cured by Christ meant that, but it is true, and it is necessary that I should mention it. So there are a number of texts in the scriptures that get at this. I'm just going to kind of sample a few for us. So Psalm 34:15, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears toward their cry. Psalm 145, verses 18 and 19, the Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. Proverbs 15:8, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is acceptable to him. Proverbs 15:29, the Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. And then two in the New Testament, 1 John 3:22, and whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. 1 Peter 3:7, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. So, as Spurgeon said, we cannot be giving way to any known sin. And you can just consider this for a moment. How much of our praying is ineffective because of our unrighteousness? Right, that is a terribly frightening thought. How many prayer meetings ring hollow because of worldliness? Because we're praying insincerely. Because we're in unrepentant sin. Because we're at odds with someone in the church. Or we're engaged in wicked thoughts while we pray. You just think about the letters to the seven churches in Revelation and how intimately the Lord Jesus knows exactly what's going on in the church. And the way that he calls them to repentance and the dire consequences of unrepentance, right? It should be no wonder that we can really hinder our praying through unrighteousness as a church. But consider how many scores of your own personal prayers might have been hamstrung because of your sin. How many of them, as Anthony Burgess said, are like bodies without souls, or like birds without wings that'll never make it to heaven? So that is, we have this relational aspect with God where we commune with him, and as Spurgeon said, if we go contrary to him, then he will go contrary to us. It is not that God changes, it is really that we change. And so we need to make sure that we are careful to not give way to sin. There's also, though, what our sins do to us, okay? And if this is kind of depressing at this point, we're going to talk about how to fix this at the end. So just bear with me. I just said that was a little bit hard. We're going to get to how do we pray, knowing that we're such big sinners. So there's also what our sins do to us, though. Okay, not just the relational aspect, but what happens in us when we sin. So giving way to sin is like pouring water on the fire of godly zeal. And you might have noticed that when you're engaged in something that you know you shouldn't do, one of the last things you want to do is pray. You're sinfully angry at something, you don't want to pray. you did this or that, you don't want to pray. Richard Baxter says, search your hearts and watch them carefully, lest some beloved vanity alienate them from the work in hand and turn away your thoughts or prepossess your affections so that you want them when you should use them. If the mind be sent on other matters, prayer will be a heartless, lifeless thing. Alas, what a dead and pitiful work is the prayer of one that has his heart ensnared in the love of money or in any ambitious or covetous design. The thoughts will easily follow the affections. So your affections, your desires, ought to be used for the Lord and particularly so in prayer. But when your heart is caught up desiring something, and it might be something that is wicked in and of itself, or it might be something that is good in and of itself, but you desire it to a wicked degree, when you are consumed by those things, you find your affections are not there, ready at hand for you when they should be in prayer. And it is hard to pray that way. You're ensnared. You know, it's like you're trying to pray, and they just, these thoughts of whatever else it is keep popping up in your brain. It's like a mental boomerang, right? You try to get rid of it, it comes right back. You're like the stray dog that keeps coming, like that weed in your driveway, no matter what you pour on it, it keeps growing up. That's these intrusive kind of things that snatch away your desires and even your thoughts in prayer. Thomas Brooks is also helpful on this. He says, quote, "There is no greater hindrance to secret prayer in all the world than secret sins." He's talking about private prayer. There's no greater hindrance to secret prayer in all the world than secret sins, and therefore stand upon your watch and arm yourselves with all your might against them. There is an antipathy between secret sinning and secret praying, partly from guilt, which makes the soul shy of coming under God's secret eye, and partly from those fears, doubts, disputes, and disorders that secret sins raise in the heart. So Brooks gives two problems that secret sin, unrepentant sin in your own life will cause in your praying. One is guilt. And if you're guilty, you often do not want to go to the Lord in prayer. And I think I've used this illustration before, but when your child is guilty, the last thing they want to do is come to mom and dad. You know, the shame, they don't want to come. They know that they're guilty, but that's also exactly what they need to do. And second, Brooks mentions those fears, doubts, disputes, and disorders that secret sins raise in the heart. So when you sin, especially when you continue in it for a long time without repenting, it is disorienting. Imagine the kid at his birthday party, and they get the pinata, they put the blindfold on him, and then they spin him around 10 times. And then the crazy uncle's there holding the string for the pinata. So not only is he swinging in the opposite direction, but even if he was close by, the uncle's pulling the darn thing up and down so that he can't hit it. That's you and your soul when you're in unrepentant sin. You are disoriented, you are blind, you are swinging in the opposite direction. And this is what happens. You know this. If you've gone through a period like that where you gave yourself over to some sin, you found all sorts of silly ways to justify it for a while. Try and quiet your conscience for a little while you were doing that. Right? That's the blindfold. That's the dizzy feeling. Right? And it didn't matter what you were doing, but you realized that you were not communing with the Lord. You did not have his help like you should have in walking in holiness and in prayer and all sorts of things. So that sort of thing makes prayer super difficult if you're going about in unrepentant sin. And so what should we do? Right? Because we want our prayers to be effective. We want to walk righteously before the Lord. And so how do we take care of this? And again, this is what Spurgeon said. He said, you need to ask the Lord to cleanse your heart, and then your power in prayer will return to you. So when you pray, there should be a constant refrain in which you are confessing known sin to the Lord, asking him for forgiveness, thanking him that he has forgiven you in Christ, and then you need to move forward in your praying. Calvin says, to sum up, the beginning and even the preparation of proper prayer is the plea for pardon with a humble and sincere confession of guilt. Nor should anyone, however holy he may be, hope that he will obtain anything from God until he is freely reconciled to him. Nor can God chance to be propitious to any but those whom he has pardoned. Accordingly, it is no wonder if believers open for themselves the door to prayer with this key, as we learn from numerous passages in the Psalms. For David asking for something else than remission of his sin says, "Remember not the sins of my youth and my transgressions. According to thy mercy, remember me for thy goodness sake, O Lord." Psalm 25:7. So Calvin says the key for the believer to the door of prayer is the plea of pardon. It is that coming to the Lord, acknowledging the sins that you know of right now that might stand in the way of proper communion with God, a proper hearing before God, confessing those to the Lord. Frequently, I find that I'm distracted, that is the key to prayer, but it can also be the doorstop to keep the door open, okay? So, you might be thinking, I am so distracted in my praying. You know, when we were talking about your heart and your affections being anxious or worried or whatever, you can pray and ask the Lord for forgiveness for those things right in the middle of your prayer. And that is frequently what I find myself doing. Whether it's, I'm anxious about something or my brain is floating away, I'm just trailing off, distracted, or I'm tired, or my heart isn't really in it. Whatever that thing is that is hindering your praying in that moment, go ahead, confess that to the Lord, ask him to forgive you for that, and then move forward in your praying. Because you want help with your praying. And the Lord is the one who is going to help you with your praying. He is the one who can give you the Spirit and teach you to pray. And so you should feel the freedom to, when it is difficult, in the midst of the difficulty, confess that to him, ask him to forgive you for that, ask him for help, and then move forward. And when you do that, when you confess known sin or, your sinful weakness in the midst of your prayers, remember the promise of God to forgive you. If you confess these things and you acknowledge Christ's forgiveness for you, but you don't actually believe it, one is your guilt is still going to be there. So it's still going to be like a wet blanket on your prayer, really hampering any fervency or zeal in it. But then also, too, you're sinning again because that's just sinful unbelief. So when you notice that you do that, pray and confess your sinful unbelief. God, I'm sorry because what I just said, sorry, I didn't believe it. So, keep doing that. Psalm 86, verse 5, "For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you." Now, is that true? Yes. Then you don't need to despair when you pray and you ask the Lord for forgiveness. Along with this plea for pardon, make sure that you're actually working to repent of the sins that you're asking for forgiveness for. You think about that 1 Peter 3 text. So, husbands, you need to live with your wives in an understanding way. If you haven't done that, if you've been harsh, impatient, ungracious, when you go to pray, you better confess that. But you should also go to your wife and confess and ask her for forgiveness too. Right? Because if you have no intention on doing that, or if you haven't done it yet, but you're here asking God to forgive you without any desire to, without any acknowledgement, "Lord, as soon as I get done with this prayer, I'm going to go and confess my sins to my wife and ask her to forgive me." Without that, your prayer is an insincere prayer, which is what we were talking about last week. That is a hypocritical prayer then, and you should not have any confidence that the Lord would answer it. So that is something that for me makes reconciling with my wife quicker. It is motivation. Because I know, it's like, this prayer, I really want it to be heard, and I have some things to take care of in order for that to happen. So, finally with this, we should consider what great things the Lord might do if we are careful to obey him. Right? If we are careful to live righteous lives. Right? This should be a motivation throughout the day that I want to live a holy life before my Lord. I want to be in constant ongoing communion the way that Spurgeon described and have a sense that the Lord hears and is going to answer my prayers. Now, obviously, we need to be praying according to the Lord's will. He can tell us no. He can tell us later in response to our prayers. But I think if we're careful to live holy lives, if we're careful to encourage others to live holy lives, then we should have confidence, like James here has confidence, that the Lord's going to hear and answer our prayers. We should have confidence that as we meet with our fellow brothers and sisters and we know, hey, so-and-so's growing in the Lord. They were telling me about this thing that they're trusting the Lord with now that last year they weren't. Right? So-and-so over here confessed that they were in this sin and now they're not because they've repented and they want to let somebody know about it and they're going to do something different now on. That should give us more confidence as we gather as a church to pray that the Lord will hear and answer our prayers. So let's be careful not to be in any unknown sin. Brooks said that Luther called prayer Bombarda Christianorum, which means the gun or cannon of the Christian. And so let's not wet the powder of our guns with sin. Let's look forward to seeing God work with great power through the prayers of his righteous people.